We welcome Brandon Schulting to preach for us this morning, but I'll be leading the earlier parts of the worship. So let's take a moment, quiet our hearts, and prepare for worship, and I will interrupt your reverie with this morning's call to worship. These are the words of Psalm 117. Oh, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. For his merciful kindness is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise ye the Lord. Let us pray. Our God, we are glad that you have called us into worship. You are the one who has gathered us together here. You are the one who has gathered us in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. We come into your courts with praise. We come into your courts with confidence because of his saving work. You have replaced our sin with his righteousness. You look upon him. And now we stand in your presence with the identity of as your people instead of being your enemies. We are glad to be here, O God. We appeal to you and ask that you would be blessing each person here, the presence of your Holy Spirit. May each person know that they have been in the presence of God. May each person know the abundance of your mercy. Father, we bring you our prayers, and we bring you our prayers with the words taught us by our Savior. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. At this time, we will turn to a lesson from the New Testament. Book of Mark, chapter 4, verses 30 to 41. Mark 4, verses 30 to 41. You are welcome to follow along in your own Bible. But one way or another, let us give ear to the word of God. And he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs, and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat unto the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Then he arose and rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And thus far the reading of God's word. At this time, we will confess our faith together using the words of the Apostles' Creed. If you'd like to turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal, page 851. This will make sure we all have exactly the same words. These words are modernized a tiny bit over the more King James-like, that's the other word. But let us confess our faith together using these words. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I'll be leading our prayer of intercession now. And there's a number of things that are really obvious in our midst. If you weren't here in Sunday school, though, we read about a vicious physical attack on one of our missionaries in Uganda, James Folkert, and his family, and his in-laws, by the way. And I was asked to pray also for Haiti. 17 American missionaries and their families were kidnapped there very, very recently. Great, thanks, yeah. And Lebanon was mentioned. And if you know anything about Lebanon, a lot of Christians there, and they have talked greatly about how the Christians are getting more active and bolder in their witness, and they're doing it with less and less electricity and less internet access. So these are things that we ought to be remembering, and I'll try to remember them as we pray. Michael's in-laws, okay, in Cambodia, virtually everybody has had COVID recently, and at least one of them is severely diabetic.
It's Faith's mom.
So, okay, well, let us gather our hearts together. We will all be praying, and I'll be leading, but let us come before the Lord for the sake of one another. Our God, we have praised you for your provision. We have praised you for your wondrous works. We have praised you for making us your people in spite of ourselves. There are so many ways that we ought to be praising you, so many ways that we have known your mercy. We do give you honor and praise for those things, O God. We ask that every person here would see you providing daily bread, daily breath, seeing your mercy in every step as they walk along. We ask the Father that you would be providing for financial needs that might arise in people's families. We ask, Father, that you would be watching over sudden downturns in health. Father, we pray for families. There are parents raising children. They are blessed with the children, but they can also struggle with the children, oh God. There are some new babies within our congregation. We rejoice in them, but we also ask for strength for new mothers. We ask for strength for families that are greatly expanded at this time. Father, we do ask that you would be working within families. We ask that you would uplift parents as they seek to be faithful in raising their children in the knowledge and the wisdom of the Lord. We ask that you would give children patience as they seek to understand their parents and the instruction that they are getting. We ask, too, that you would bring families through days and even weeks when there might be physical sickness and setback. But Father, we would want to give you thanks in all ways for your abundance in giving. Our children are a gift of the Lord. We thank you for them, and we wish to offer them back to you as servants prepared to live adult lives. that will honor you and praise you. Father, we do think of some particular medical concerns, particularly what we learned about Pei's mother in the hospital, possibly in a very serious condition, and other family members have had COVID also. We just assume a variety of things for our health concerns here. Those things are not so easy in Cambodia, Father, and not easy in so many other places as well. We ask that you would give Pei's family great joy in the deliverance of her mother from the condition. We pray that you protect others from getting worse or getting sick. Father, we pray that you would be bringing wisdom and insight to Roy and his doctors in the coming days. We pray that they will know exactly what the condition is, what there is to battle, what there is to deal with and to treat. We pray that you would get him out of the hospital soon, bring him back to his labors, and provide strength and wisdom and dedication in the laboring that he wishes to do. Father, we would pray for missionaries we know of and that we know who have suffered physically right now. We want to pray for the Folkerts. We ask that you would bring them back from their physical danger, from the attack that is upon them. Restore them in spirit. They've asked us to pray for the mission as well as praying for them. And Father, we would pray that even your mercy would extend to even those attackers who so viciously assaulted their car and them. And Father, we would pray for missionaries who are suddenly entrapped in prison, held hostage in Haiti. These are missionaries of other mission organizations that we don't know so well, certainly not like our own missionaries, but Father, they are there, they wish to serve and honor your name. We ask that they would be able to do that even while they are in kidnap, but we ask too that you would restore them to their work and to their missions soon. And Father, we pray that you would bring some stability back to Haiti for the sake of all the people there in the country. We have missionaries who wish to establish a nationwide Presbyterian church. And you have blessed those efforts by us, by Mission to the World people. We give you thanks for that. But Father, make Haiti a place where your people can prosper and extend and grow and establish their work. And Father, we pray for Lebanon. I have friends there. There's quite a few Christians there. Some of those Christians have been working better together in recent years, seeking to bring the light more extensively in Lebanon, seeking to bring light to refugees, seeking to bring more light to the large Muslim population that is there. And now it is exceedingly hard for a variety of reasons. Some ways there is more danger in Lebanon, and in so many ways there is simply more difficulty. Father, there is testimony from Lebanon that it's now easier sometimes to share the gospel because more people are asking what's going on. Is there a God in the world? Will he do anything? Father, thank you for the testimony that they have now. But Father, we do lift up your whole church. In a few words here, we have tried to say something about things locally. We've tried to say something about things internationally. It is so good to know, Father, that the work is your work. The plans are your plans. The glory will be yours alone. And your Son will be honored, and he will find all of his sheep. We take comfort in knowing these things. We look forward to that day when we get to see the results of all of this. But we ask that you would be providing day by day and week by week all things necessary for your servants to proceed in witness or even worldwide mission. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At this moment, we'll present to you Mr. Brandon Schulting, a brother from Omaha that we just met this morning, although I think Roy met him a few weeks ago. So, Brandon, may the Lord bless you as you seek to be his servant amongst us.
Awesome. Thank you. Well, thank you all for having me. It is a joy to be with you guys this morning as we look to God's Word. And this morning, we'll be in Psalm 65, if you have your Bibles and would like to turn with me there. We already got to sing this song, and now we will hear it preached for us. But let me pray as we turn to God's Word this morning. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for its richness, its depth, and its clarity. We thank you that we have easy access to your Word, something that we so often and easily take for granted. Help us not to take that for granted, but to drink deeply from the rich waters of your Word. May you open our eyes and our hearts and our ears to know and understand and see all the good things contained in the gospel of Jesus Christ as presented in your sacred scriptures. And may we rightly interpret and apply your word even this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Psalm 65. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh shall come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year of your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together with joy. This is the word of our Lord given to us in love. So anyone who has been a Christian for any length of time will have likely fielded this simple question. Namely, why do you go to church? Why do you worship God? Why should anyone else bother to render the praise that is due to him? Questions such as these can come from a variety of sources, whether it be the charismatic Christian who would characterize the Reformed form of worship for not having all the bells and whistles that we would typically see with a more contemporary worship service. Such questions can also come from lone wolf Christians who see no personal value in meeting with God's people to worship and praise him. You may even at times ask this of yourself, as you, like me, struggle to prepare young children for church on Sunday mornings and then stumble in the sanctuary to find that the service may have already started, only to have your children create noise and a fuss during the service and thus preventing you from hearing the sermon or engaging in psalm and prayer. As you leave the worship service frustrated, you wonder, why do we bother to do the hard work of going to church each and every week and not feel like we are getting anything out of worship? Perhaps you have even been deeply hurt or burdened by the church or certain people within the church. But in such circumstances as these, you may wonder why you bother going to church at all if it doesn't tangibly help you. These questions highlight a serious and fundamental assumption that is common not only among the world, but even among professing Christians. Namely, this underlying assumption is that we go to church in order to consume something, in order to get something for ourselves, as one would perhaps consume a movie at a theater or some other form of entertainment. We expect our souls to be emotionally refreshed and assured in musical worship. We desire that a sermon comforts us or makes us think deeply about our doctrine in the gospel. We expect fellowship and friendships to deepen with other believers as we are interconnected with the church. And while none of these expectations or desires are inherently bad in of themselves, their primacy highlights a form of consumerism that begs a very basic question of what can I get out of a worship service? In contrast to this mindset, in Psalm 65, David reminds, corrects, and pushes our thinking beyond the individualistic questions of what we want or get out of worship to a greater, a deeper, and more transcendent reason, namely that praise is always due to God. And this is our big idea this morning, that praise is due to God. In this psalm, David offers three reasons why God is always worthy of every measure of praise that we can muster, regardless of our personal frustrations or our personal circumstances. So, in these three reasons, the first is that God is the Redeemer of his people. Secondly, that the Lord is the hope of all the nations. Third, that God abundantly sustains and cares for his creation as a tender father. And let us examine these reasons more closely as we turn to our text. David begins this psalm with a simple phrase, that praise is due to you, or praise is due to God, depending on how it's translated. But in this first verse, which is also our big idea, we glean a sense of God's praise as an ongoing and continuous action. There is never a point in time where this basic premise that praise is due to God is ever untrue. He's never less deserving of praise now than he was a moment ago. Or our praise for him can never be sufficient in that regard. But at the same time, I'm not advocating that we be continuously in church each and every day, gathered for the purpose of corporate worship at all times. But what David is getting at here is that there are always reasons, a multitude of reasons, for praising our great God and worshiping him. The reasons for praising God, which are joined to this phrase in the rest of the psalm, transcend and overcome our circumstances, so that regardless of where we are at, no one here can be without a reason for rendering him praise. Naturally, we should take note of what follows in the remainder of the verse 1, where David continues, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. Of great significance here is that God is among his people and promises to meet with his people in the place that he has appointed, in Zion, in the holy sanctuary. Here we see that the Lord is faithful to the central promise of his covenant, which he gave to his people, that he will be a God to his people. And he calls his people to also be faithful to him, to perform what is vowed to him. And God calls his people not in name only, but notice here that he calls them to functionally be his people, to not be passive worshipers, but to be active worshipers who do render to God that which is due to him, and to perform and complete what was promised to him in their vows. And so to contemplate that the Lord condescends to his people in this manner and promises to meet with them in a very personal fashion as a father should be sufficient reason in of itself to render all the praise that we can give him. But our psalm does not simply end there. Rather, it goes on to describe how God acts as a loving father toward his people. In our second verse, we read, O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh shall come. And as such, our God is not an impersonal and uninvolved deity, but he is rather a personal father who actually hears his people. The prayers offered by his children do not fall on deaf ears. Now, this does not mean that God will invariably respond to our prayers in the way which we would prefer, in the way in which we would will to have them answered, but our prayers and the concerns of our hearts are not lost upon him. as our great and tender Father. And consequently, God's people can approach him in prayer with the utmost confidence that if we ask anything in accordance with his will, he does hear us. And knowing that he does so in full regard of our own weakness and our own feebleness. When we read that all flesh shall come to the Lord, this should strike us as rather strange. This is because we do not want to be found advocating for some form of universalism where all are said to be saved and come to the Lord in saving faith. But David makes it also plain elsewhere, for example, Psalm 24, verses 3 through 4, that only those with a clean hands and a pure heart shall ascend the holy hill of the Lord in Zion. So what then are we to make of this somewhat strange phrase? Well, as usual, the context of our passage at hand provides clues and answers this question. In this case, clarity is provided when we learn from verse 5, which we'll get to momentarily, that the God of our salvation is the hope of all the ends of the earth. Thus, we understand this phrase that all flesh will come to God to be a foretaste, an allusion to God's salvation of a people for himself from every tribe, nation, and tongue as the gospel goes forth throughout the whole world. God is calling a people from all the ends of the earth as they are brought into God's covenant with him, into God's covenant people. And so returning to our theme that the Lord is a loving and personal Father, this is nowhere more apparent than in verse 3 where we read, "When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions." Here we see that David is emphatically stating the seriousness of his sins, whereas all people universally have a propensity to minimize the severity of their sin and reduce our sin to insignificant trifles or things that don't carry much weight in the grand scheme of things. Here we see that David is doing quite contrary. He acknowledges his sin and that his sin ruins and overcomes him. His sin prevails against him, as the text says. Notice his use of the pronoun me, that this is a personal confession of sin. Sin that creates a rift and a break in the covenant through disobedience to God's law, which results in separation between God and his people. Now, such sin cannot be easily dispelled and done away with by David's own efforts, as he points to here. They've prevailed against him. They have overcome him. That is to say that he cannot subdue and overcome his sin. He recognizes it for what it is. It's not an insignificant trifle that he can so easily do away with. But this essential point makes the second clause of this verse all the more weighty and precious. For when we cannot overcome and make amends for our sin, God atones for and forgives the sins of his people. Here we have a fascinating shift, and look at the pronouns here, from David's personal confession of sin, my sin has overcome me, to the acknowledgement of God's atoning work on behalf of all of his people, when he says, you atone for our transgressions. Whereas David's sin prevails against him, but God always atones for the transgressions of his people. And this dramatic foreshadowing of God's atoning work in the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from our own words, should have captured the attention of the people of Israel as they are reminded that the priest who prefigures our Messiah served as a mediator between God and his people while offering sacrifices on the people's behalf. And consequently, what more reason is there to give praise to God than to realize that while God's people are overcome by our sin, he atones for and forgives our transgressions? This precious and glorious reality should then cause us to naturally ask the question of why. Why would God take it upon himself to do this? Why would God atone for our transgressions when we bring nothing good to the table, or when sin prevails against God's people? Well, as we continue in the psalm, David answers this question in the first part of verse 4, where we read, "Blessed is the one you choose to bring near to dwell in your courts." Here we are reminded that God's people that God atones for the sin of his people, not because of anything intrinsically good within them, within us, but purely on the basis of his blessed and gracious choice, the one that he chooses to bring near. Yet, in this sovereign choice, God isn't acting as a passive bystander, but he's rather actively bringing his people closer to him. Our Lord is very intricately involved in calling and tenderly making his people his own. And by this active work, God is making his eternal choice a manifest reality in time as he actively brings his people near and brings them closer to himself. And yet, our gracious Father does not merely bring us to himself and leave it at that. Rather, he has a purpose for such a calling, which is clarified as we continue in verse 4, where David explains that the people are brought near in order to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By bringing us near to himself, the Lord conveys that he has no intention of bringing his people as transient visitors, as a mere visitor in close proximity to him for but a season, but to dwell with him. This phrase, in that sense, conveys a sense of permanence, of everlasting relationship in covenant with God. And yet, lest we be lulled into a full sense of mundane boredom by being in such close proximity to God, David immediately subjoins that God's people will be satisfied in his house, with the inverse implication that for those who do not know God, to those who hate the light, being in God's presence will be anything but satisfying to them. To such people, being in the presence of God is a dread rather than a delight. But for God's people, being in his presence is their delight. And God brings them to the temple, to the place where God promises to dwell with his people, as if a summarized view of God's incredible redemptive work among his people was inadequate to render the praise that is due to God. David adds to this reason a second one, and this is our second point of the sermon, namely that God is the mighty hope of all the nations. That God is the mighty hope of all the nations. Our psalm continues here in verse 5. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation. And so it should come as no surprise for us to hear that the Lord does what is right and awesome, yet we so often and so easily fail to grasp the gravity, the weightiness of what this means. Do we stop to ponder how the Lord does all things well? Or are we too engulfed in our own problems and circumstances, which are weighty, yes, but do they prevent us from giving us due consideration to this thought, that the Lord does all things well? Do we consider that God does what he has promised, that he is doing what he has promised? When we consider that God does provide atonement for the sins of his people while also maintaining his own righteousness, we have good reason to tremble in absolute awe of him. Our God is by nature a savior. He is the God of our salvation. But his awesome deeds of righteousness do not merely end there. Rather, David continues to expound and give examples in the rest of this psalm. Another awesome and mighty work of the Lord is that he is the salvific hope of all peoples, as the Lord promises to bring his chosen people into covenant with him. As we read in the rest of the verse 5, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. Now, at this point in redemptive history, we recognize that the nation of Israel is the focal point of God's redemptive work. He's revealing the Old Testament scriptures through them, as Paul alludes to in Romans chapter 3. But David is also here foreshadowing and alluring to the promise that he will gather and redeem a people to dwell in the presence of God from all the nations of earth, to bring those who are far off into one body as the offspring of Abraham. Many pagan cultures at this time believed that the power and sovereignty of their gods was limited to a particular locale, in the same way that we might think that a king only exercises sovereignty over his own realm or a very localized geography. The laws and the administration of that law are only as valid as the ruler who is sovereign over that land. But in this phrase, David conversely and clearly states that this is not the case with the Lord Almighty. And he offers evidence to this fact in the next of the next phrase, which we find here in verse 6, where he writes, "The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might." Now, in my personal opinion, one of the most beautiful drives in this country is from Du Bois, Wyoming to Grand Teton National Park. And as you're driving along and the cold desert sagebrush gives way to thick pine forest and you crest a pass called Todwadi Pass, you're greeted with a great sweeping valley that we call Jackson Hole and the majestic snow-capped mountains of the Teton Range, which rise about 13,000 feet above the valley floor. And for first-time visitors, the enormity of this landscape is overwhelming because you feel so small and insignificant. But in this verse, David is drawing our attention to the fact that the same God who made Mount Zion, who made the Tetons, the Himalayas, and all the great mountain ranges that tower across landscapes in the earth, his hand, God's hand, and his reach and power is global, and it's not limited to a particular realm. And as a reminder of this simple truth, we understand that God's mighty and awesome acts are not confined to merely the nation of Israel, but throughout the whole world. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And this is why David can point to and allude to the fact that God is a hope to the Gentiles, ultimately to you and me. The same God who in an awesome deed made these majestic mountains is the one who gives hope to all the ends of the earth. And yet David is still not done there. He calls to mind even more awesome deeds of righteousness. Look with me at verse 7. "Who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples." God's mighty work is not limited to the mountains across the world, but also extends to the stirring and unquenchable power of the raging seas, as we already read about in our service from Mark chapter 4. In the midst of this potent example of chaos and raw power, God's hand sovereignly stills and calms those very raging seas. And so also it is with the nations of the earth. As they plot sin and rebellion against God, our Lord will ultimately still and calm the chaos through his salvation and awesome deeds of righteousness by his power alone. And again, David is always reminding us that God always has his own purposes and glory in view. As the reason supplied that he gives us for these awesome deeds is given in verse 8, "So that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are at awe at your signs." The praise of the Lord Almighty is not limited to the nation of Israel, but his glories are on full display for the whole world to tremble in awe and fear before him. Therefore, no one on the planet, no one on this earth is without excuse for failing to render to God the praise that is due to him. But yet, lest we be driven to despair at such a terrible and awesome and fearful work of God, David next gently reminds God's people of the tender graces of our Heavenly Father, which we so readily and so easily take for granted. David writes, "You make the going out of the morning and the evening shout for joy." And even as Reformed Christians, there is an ever-present temptation to yield the apparent cause of such a simple grace to things such as the tension of the gravitational pull and the rotation of the earth, while we all too eagerly forget the ultimate cause of such things, as the Lord providentially orders all that comes to pass. And yet, even something as seemingly mundane as the rising and setting sun shouts that praises that are due to God. However, our psalm still doesn't stop with merely these reasons for rendering our praise unto God. In the remainder of this psalm, David offers yet a third overarching reason. And this is the third point of our sermon, that God has not sustained his creation in a merely adequate fashion, but in a way that is abundant and bountiful. Let us examine together verse 9, where David writes, "You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so they have prepared it." So once again, far from being an impersonal and uninvolved God, the Lord visits his earth and waters it. While it is good and prudent to understand the weather, especially if there's any farmers out there, including the temperature gradients created by the sun and clouds, the gradients that drive the winds and movements of the fronts and the evaporative process that puts moisture in the air, and the winds that move and condense into rain. We must, even in the midst of understanding that, not forget the ultimate cause, that the Lord is the one who visits the earth and waters it. Note here that God does not merely provide what is adequate for the earth to produce, but he enriches it, as David says. And in doing so, even the grain responds to God's provision in fruitful abundance. Let us pay close attention to the delicate care the Lord exercises in this process, as we read also verse 10. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. Now, growing up on a farm, I was able to see firsthand how too much or too heavy of rains could impact and harden the soil, every bit as much as too little rain can. Too much rain can make a crust that it makes it really difficult for the delicate seedlings to sprout through. It becomes a hardened soil. And conversely, and obviously, too little rain poses problems with young seedlings, which do not have roots deep enough to reach stores of water that are deeper in the soil. But here, David notes that not only does the Lord provide abundant water for the furrows in the seed, but he also provides the softening showers that settle the ridges and make the soil soft and penetrable for a young seedling. In short, God provides exactly what these tiny seedlings need, as a tender and prudent gardener would. But of course, both of these things are things that a farmer or ourselves that we have no natural control over. We do not control how much rain comes and when, no matter how much we may think we might. And consequently, a farmer is purely dependent upon God's good graces to allow the seed to grow into the bountiful harvest that he gives us almost without fail. And we observe in verse 11, you crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. Now, at this point, we must recognize that God does not crown all years with equal bounty. For every year, there are regions in the world that have famine or drought and what have you. Yet, in a full measure of God's unmerited grace, God never leaves his earth and the peoples upon it to ultimately wither in drought and famine permanently. For even in years of famine, the Lord preserves and sustains his creation, not in all places equally, but always in a flood of his unrelenting grace. We observe then two realms of God's tender care as he bountifully produces upon the earth. For everywhere, as the text says, his wagon tracks or paths can be found, produce abounds, and such is the evidence of God's handiwork before us. The first realm is the dwelling places of man. In the production of grain and other crops, as the psalm has already discussed, but yet a second realm where God does this is the wilderness, as we read in verses 12 through 13. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. Even in the wilderness, where there is no one to tend and to keep it, God causes it to produce abundantly so that it overflows with bounty, and often with greater beauty than that which is even tended by the hand of man. And when we see the hills, the meadows, and the valleys, which would seemingly gird and clothe themselves in of their own accord and apart from the work of man, this should again remind us of the true cause, the true gardener in this case, the Lord Almighty, who extends the tender care and intricate care of a father would with his children toward his own creation. And as creation itself powerfully declares the glory of God in such a manner, it is a great wonder indeed that mankind should even for a moment withhold the praise that is due to him. And with this conclusion of our text, we must then ask, how should we apply to this psalm to our lives? And while our text offers many valid applications, this morning I would like to focus on three. The first is to give praise to God. Ask yourself, are you satisfied in the Lord? Is He the supreme desire of your heart? Do you delight in the goodness of our God? Is He of immeasurable worth to you? Actively seek out these moments throughout your day to pause and give thanks for the awesome and righteous deeds of God in which He providentially orders and ordains all that comes to pass. Secondly, we need to praise God for the atonements that He has provided in our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, our transgressions are atoned for. The gospel hope extends to all the nations of the earth, all corners of the earth, and the seas and turmoils of our own lives are calmed. We need to believe that God is the Redeemer of His people, that Christ is the atonement, not just for everyone's sins, but for your sins, for my sins. We all have a natural tendency to think that the purity required to come before God is something that we can muster, that's something that we can produce, but nothing could be further from the truth. We must not think of our sin as insignificant trifles that are easily remedied or overcome. We are utterly destitute in our sin and completely unable to save ourselves, much less do anything spiritually good apart from the work of the Spirit within us. As David, our sin leaves us ruined and dead. We must learn to believe and trust that Christ atoned not only for the sins that we think are easily disposed, but for those that are most stubbornly ingrained within us, for the mountainous sins that we commit each and every day. Therefore, we should be quick and eager to confess our sin and pray that we would be sanctified of our sin, in view of who Christ is and what He has done for us. And finally, our last application is to trust in the Lord's substance and provision for His people. There's a lot of economic turmoil going on right now, even in our own country. Do we trust that the Lord is the one who provides all that we need? We believe that the Lord is a loving and caring Father to those who He has chosen to bring near, to His elect people. But because our confidence ultimately rests not on our own atoning work or on sacrifices that we can bring before God, but it rests on the atonement and forgiveness that God provides, because of that, we can boldly approach the throne of grace in prayer, knowing that He hears us, as David opened up this psalm. And consequently, let us, as a people, boldly approach this throne of grace in prayer to our great God, both now and throughout our days. Pray with me, if you would. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your word. We thank You for this psalm that reminds us that You are the great God and Savior who hears us, that You are the one who atones for our transgressions, that You bring people to Yourself to dwell with You, not as transient visitors, but as a people who loves and adores and honors You. May the remainder of our worship on this Lord's Day and throughout all our days bring honor, glory, and praise to Your name, to our great God and Savior, the only one who is worthy of all of our praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Now receive the benediction of the Lord. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship be of the Holy Spirit, be with you all. Amen.